Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. As we study tonight about God's covenant of grace. Lygonus, he was praying before the service and praying for this message, called this the pre-revelation of the redemptive design of atonement. I'm telling you, you give them a PhD and they start to speak in other tongues. They just use different language. But that's what it is. Our little theologian over here is 100% right as usual. It is an early revelation of God's redeeming plan to save us from our sin. That's what this story is about. It's also about our friendship with God. Remember, that's the theme of Abraham's life. He was the friend of God forever. And one of the things that is difficult in friendship is to be a friend who's able to receive. At least I think that's true for Americans. I think it's probably true for most people. Pride makes it such that we don't mind friendships that are mutually beneficial, where there's a great deal of reciprocity, where we give and take about the same amount. And we certainly don't seem to mind it if in our friendships with someone else, we are the healthier or the wealthier or the wiser, where they are beholding to us. But the one thing we do not like is when we are beholding to someone else. We don't like to owe one anything to anyone. We don't even like to owe anything to God. And yet, it's impossible really to maintain friendships, human or divine, without being beholden to someone. We have an old adage in English, a friend in need is a friend indeed. Don't you believe that for a second? They may need your help, but I think the Estonian people have a accurate proverb. If you want to lose a friend, it's a loan. Not because he won't pay it back, but because as soon as he's beholding, indebted, dependent, inferior to you, you won't be your friend anymore. And the same is true when it comes to man's friendship with God. That's why I believe all man-made religions are ultimately religions of works. They are things that we need to do for God in order to make God our equal, to make God beholding to us. We simply don't like religions rooted in grace, where we are always the beholding party, and where God does not, quite frankly, need us. And even among evangelicalism, even we, the people who speak of grace so much, ever listen to how we talk about God? We say things like this: well, if you don't witness to those people, how in the world are they going to be saved? Well, if you don't go overseas and become a missionary and meet that great need, how is God going to lead those people to salvation? If you don't tithe, how will this ever be done in the church? If you don't pray, how will such and such ever be accomplished? We start early with our children when we say, you know, if you do that now, you're going to hurt God's feelings and make Him very sad. All of those things are false. God does not need us. Not in the least. And although I know in theology it is controversial, this thing about the impassibility of God, whether or not we can hurt His feelings, I happen to be a person who believes that men cannot hurt God's feelings. God simply is not going to be beholding or indebted to us. None whatsoever. And that's a difficult lesson for people to learn. But I believe that's the essence of true religion, grace. That we are the ones who are beholding to God. We are the ones who provide nothing to relationship with God except for sin and suffering and sorrow. God is the one who is independent. We are the ones who are totally dependent. We are always the inferior party, the one that is lacking, the poorer, weaker, dependent one. And God is always El Shaddai, God Almighty. Abraham learned that lesson. learned it the hard way. You'll learn it more than once. And you know, I think it's an age, the earlier ages before us were ages where people didn't struggle with that perhaps as much as we do in this modern world. Certainly the Puritans didn't. One of the great hymns we like to sing by Augustus Toplady called The Rock of Ages is a hymn about nothing more than God doing it all for us and us being inferior and weak and beholding to Him. That's why Toplady says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to that fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." The words of the man who realized that to be the friend of God, he would owe God everything, and God would owe him nothing. Our friendship with God, theologically, is called a covenant. There are covenants that men make with one another, agreements between two parties. That's how our little catechism for young children defines a covenant. In a very simplistic way, that's true. But with the covenant of God, it's not between two parties who are equal. Ours is a covenant with grace. And we are never anything but poor beggars in the sight of God. Abraham will be tested here. Tested perhaps in the most quiet but in the most profound way of all of the 14 tests he'll take until he comes to sacrifice his own son on an altar where Christ would sacrifice his. He will be tested to see whether he will rest his relationship with God in faith by grace, or whether he will attempt to do something for God, to make himself equal with God, and to make God just a little bit indebted to him. Abraham will be tested with the same truth that you and I are tested with every single day of our Christian existence. Do we really believe that by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves? It is the gift of God, not as a result of our works, so that not a person here can boast before God. Abraham will be tested, and he will pass this test with flying colors. This chapter has two paragraphs in it. It divides off as most evenly in half as it can with 21 verses. The first paragraph, or the first 11 verses, have to do with the promise of God's covenant of grace. And the second 10 verses in this second paragraph, verses 12 through 21, have to do with God's provision of the covenant of grace. Let's read these first 11 verses together as God makes a promise of the covenant of grace. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' And he said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Notice, first of all, that there is a certain give and take in this passage. This is the first time in Scripture, in the book of Genesis, the first time in the Bible, where God and man carry on a dialogue, where they talk one to the other, in an open, honest way, rooted in faith. And this is the first time that Abraham in his life will dialogue with God. There's an ebb and a flow in this. God, in verse 1, makes a promise. Abraham, in verses 2 and 3, questions that promise. So God, in verse 4 and 5, responds to his question and gives him assurance. And then in verse 6, Abraham obeys by faith. The same thing again in verse 7. God makes a promise. Abraham questions that promise. So God responds to him with assurance. And Abraham, again, obeys him in faith. Notice this, that it is God who is initiating the process. He makes all of the promises. Abraham promises nothing. Abraham asks all the questions. God is the one who answers all of his questions and gives him assurance with future promises and with signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Notice the first thing that happens. God gives Abraham a promise of a great reward. It is a very generous but a very vague promise, but a promise nonetheless. And after these things, it says, after chapter 14's events, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, or to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." After Abraham had refused the offer of the king of Sodom for reward, after he had taken his portion and tithed it to Melchizedek, a priest forever according to the order of God, after he had given the rest of his reward to the men who fought with him and took the rest of his share and had it divided among his allies, and after he had nothing left but the promise of Melchizedek that God himself would be his blessing and his sufficiency, after these things, God comes and says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." He says literally in Hebrew, "Abram, fear not. I am a shield to you. I am the reward to you." God is his shield and his... It's a strange way to begin a promise, isn't it? Do not be afraid. I mean, what was Abraham afraid of? Well, first of all, brethren, he was probably afraid of the vision itself. I imagine that you and I would be a bit afraid if God all of a sudden began to speak and appear to us in a vision. But I believe that he was also, as Leupold says, afraid of retaliation, of reprisals by these kings whom he had stolen back from the booty of their endeavors against the king of Sodom. He was afraid that Chedorlaomer would come back again and now take reprisals against him. But Leupold says that is not his ultimate fear. For this man has come to the point where he's able to talk with God honestly, his friend forever. He tells him what his fear is. He is afraid that he will grow old and die, and never coming forth from his own body will there be a man-child, a son, heir of promise, who will be this great nation, this great blessing to the whole world. Keep in mind that Abraham now is somewhere between the ages of 75 and 99. In chapter 12, we're told that he's 75. In chapter 17, we'll be told that he's almost 99. And he's afraid that God is not going to fulfill his promise. God comes and says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. Don't be afraid at my appearance. I am your friend. Don't be afraid of that king up the road. I am a shield to you. And do not be afraid that you will not have a great people from your own son. For I will be your great and exceeding reward. Your reward will be very great." So Abraham stops being afraid. And with rather no fear whatsoever, he says, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Sounds kind of cocky, doesn't it? "What will you give to me? since you are not giving me the very thing my soul aches for? What will you give to me, O God, that will bless me when nothing could bless me more than what you promised me? I was an old man, 75 years old. I had come to the conclusion that my wife, Sarai, and I would always be without child. And then you came, O God, and you introduced into my mind and heart and into the breast of my woman that we would have a child. What wilt thou give me if from my own loin you will not give me a son, since I am childless? That's what he says. What wilt thou give me since I am childless? Literally in Hebrew, what will you give me since I am going on and on in childlessness? What will you give me now that I'm getting older? Romans says that he considered his body now as good as dead. And why would you do it? I've already settled my heart on my slave Eliezer of Damascus. I'm going to practice, O God, what is the newsy practice here, the practice in the Middle East. I'm going to take one of my slaves and make him my heir. He will receive a promise of my inheritance. He will care for me and my wife in my old age and mourn me in my death, and then he will receive everything. And if, by chance, another child is born to me, that child will be the heir of most of what I have. But Eliezer, my adopted son, he will receive part of my inheritance. He expresses his own plan in verse 3. Look at it. Since thou hast given me no offspring, literally, hast thou given me no seed, one born in my house is going to be my heir. I'm going to take legal action to make this slave my son, since you are not going to take supernatural action and give me my own child. God now responds by doing two things. First of all, he quickly and very definitely corrects what Abraham is going to do. And then he gives them assurance of his promise of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. God says in verse 4, as only God can say, I'm sure with a very quiet but definite voice, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. Like a father who speaks to a little son, standing in the hallway and saying, I will not do what you say. God says, oh son, yes you will. You will not make Eliezer your son. And you will have a son, when I say you will, come forth from your own body. And then very graciously he does a tender thing. He enfolds his spirit around Abram, and he takes him outside, and he says in verse 5, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God, three or four times in the book of Genesis and Exodus, will use the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea to be a picture of all of the millions and billions and trillions who will yet be the spiritual seed of Abraham. He takes Abram outside and says, Abraham, I know that you're just a man, even though you're my friend forever. And I know you cannot see what is like thee. I know you cannot see your body as good as dead, siring a child in the dry and fruitless womb of your wife, bringing forth the son of promise. But tell me something. Can you see those stars up there, bright and twinkling in the sky? Yes, you can. Believe in what you see, for they are a sign, a seal, so to speak, of a promise I give you that you will see something now that is impossible in your eyes. And that's all Abraham needs. Verse 6 says, then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Why, that is an important verse in the Bible. Twice Paul and once James quotes that verse as the mark of what true faith and a true Christian is like. That it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he believes God. In fact, James will say, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Derek Kidner says, this story and the argument of Romans 4 present faith not as a crowning merit, but as a readiness to accept what God promises. Note well that Abraham's trust was both personal, he trusted in the Lord, and it was propositional, he trusted in the Word of God. The Hebrew word here for believe comes from the word aman, from where we get our English word amen. Aman means to nourish or support in its basic meaning, and therefore it can mean to make reliable, to make stable, to make trustworthy or firm, or to establish forever. It's in the hiphil form of the Hebrew, which means that the verb is causing something to happen to the person acting out that verb. God is causing Abraham to believe in his reliability. Turn to Romans chapter 4 to see how God works in Abraham's life and causes him to have this faith by the work of his grace. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Notice that when he looked at the situation, his body, his barren wife, his age, the length of time he'd been without the fulfillment of a natural born heir, that he did waver in unbelief. But when he looked at the promise of God, when he looked at the stars and he said, yes, I can see those things. And God has said, as surely as I see those stars, someday my eyes will see my heirs by the millions. He believed God, and that faith made him the friend of God forever. He was one who was called to rely upon God because God is reliable. He believed that God was able to do that which he had promised, even though God had done nothing yet. And so in a forensic, in a legal way, God imputes to him the righteousness of Christ and makes him his friend forever. This is something, brethren, that we talk about all the time in the evangelical church. But I'm always worried that even we who profess to be teachers do not understand what it means to be justified by faith. Let me read to you a rather lengthy quote by James Montgomery Boyce as he explains what's going on in the mind and actions of God as he justifies us in Christ. Justification is not only a matter, it is also a legal matter, for it involves the pronouncement of God, who in this case appears in the role of a judge. What happens when a judge justifies rather than condemns a person? He does not make him blameless. Rather, he declares that in his judgment, the person brought before him is not guilty of the accusation that has been made and is instead in right and proper standing in relationship before the law. Justification is a declaration that the person involved is upright before whatever the law the judge is appointed to administer. Justification means the pronouncing of a person righteous before God. But here we are confronted with a problem, a dilemma. Men and women are not right before God, yet God justifies them. It cannot be denied that God's judgment is always according to truth and equity. It cannot be denied that we are ungodly. It cannot be denied that God nevertheless justifies the ungodly. But how can this be? If we were to declare a person who is guilty to be innocent, our act would be an outrage before God and man. Yet this is what God does. How can he do it? How can he justify the ungodly and at the same time remain a just God? In answering this question, we note that the Christian doctrine is justification by faith, as Genesis 15:6 shows, and not merely justification alone. Alone justification means to declare righteous, as we have indicated, but the Christian doctrine is not only that, it is justification by faith. And this later phrase means faith in Jesus as God's provision for our sin. The Christian doctrine of justification is therefore actually God's declaring the believing individual to be righteous not on the basis of his own works or irrespective of those works, but on the basis of Christ's work and his sacrifice. In God's justification of the sinner, there is a unique factor that does not enter into any other case of justification. That unique factor is the combination of Christ's atonement for our sin and God's provision for our need of a divine righteousness through him. In justification, God declares that he has accepted the sacrifice of Christ as the payment for our debt to the divine justice, and in place of our sin has imputed Christ's righteousness to us who remain his friends forever. This crucial moment is the most important moment in the life of Abraham. Here is where he seals once and for all that he will be God's friend forever and God will be his. He does not do it because he comes up with the idea. This is a gracious promise from God to save, to preserve, to bless, and to make great. This is not Abraham's idea. This is a gracious assurance that his word and his character are reliable. God will do what he said and is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all Abraham could ask or think. God gives Abraham these grace gifts. It is by grace through faith that he is saved. This faith itself is the gift of God. He gives him the gift of faith. He gives him the gift of repentance. And then he helps him exercise those gifts that he might receive the gift of eternal life. And then on top of it all, even though Abraham doesn't even know he needs it, he imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to Abraham so that Abraham stands like Christ in God's assurance, in God's warmth and fellowship. And just as Jesus is the friend of his Father, so Abraham is made forever the friend of God. What an amazing thing to a man who's worried about having a baby. You know, we worry about such little things in our life. God takes care of such great things. God, in all of his great wonder, does what theologians call a divine transaction. He reaches out and says, "Give me your wavering doubts, and I will trade you for faith. Give me your sin, and I will give you the righteousness of Christ. Give me the wages of your sin, which is death, and I will give you my life, eternal life. Tell me truly, look me in the eyes and tell me, do not any, and I will make you my friend forever." And if that's not enough, if that promise of a great reward is not enough, God goes on and makes him promises of a great possession. It says that God speaks again and says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess it, to inherit it." This promise again reinforces the promises of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, that this land of Canaan, this land of milk and honey, this land of promise will be Abraham's and his seed forever. He says, "Just as surely as your past can testify that it is I who led you out of bondage and out of darkness and out of idolatry from that place called Ur of the Chaldees and brought you by way of Haran into this land and delivered you from danger and death in Egypt and saved you from enemies, and all through your life so far I have brought you from here to there to this place. So you will know by your past that I will bring this land to you in the future. This land, O Abraham, will be yours, and you will live and die on this soil, and on this very earth, my son, your son, will spill his blood to save your seed forever. Abraham says a second time, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? I think Abraham was from New York. Just up in your face. How will I know that I will possess it? God could have said, because I said so. And he'll question me again. How many dads would say that? How many times have you done a Mike Ross? Look here. And they look at you. And you say, if you ask more time. I see the dads going like this tonight. That's not what God does. God says, Abram, we're going to cut a covenant. We're going to make a bond in blood. A formal and a legally binding contract. And I will swear to the death that you will have all that I promise. So go, he says. And bring me a heifer, a young cow that is not yet calved. Bring me a ewe goat, a female goat. Bring me a ram, a male goat, male sheep, 3 years old. And bring me also one turtle dove and one young pigeon, and then divide them. He doesn't have to tell Abraham what to do. Abraham knows what's going on. He's lived in his world like we live in ours. He cuts these animals in half, except for the birds, and he places them on sides opposite one another with an aisle between them. And between that aisle is a walkway of crimson blood. He's going to make a life blood binding contract with God. He's going to swear to the death, as God will swear to the death, that if either one of them violates this covenant, may they be torn to pieces as these animals are. And then he waits. He waits one whole day. Because in verse 1, or we know, in chapter 15, verse 5, that it's nighttime, he goes out and he sees the stars of the sky. And then we know it says in verse 11 that he has to beat back the vultures and the eagles and the birds of prey that are going to come down and take these parts of animals laying out in the sun, drenched in their own blood. And finally it says, as the night begins to descend, as the sun sets, verse 12, God comes down and follows his promise of the covenant of grace with the provision of a covenant of grace. Pick the story up in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and the flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All these, God says, I have given to you. Notice that there are two kinds of contracts, two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament time. There's ones we call bilateral, where two people who are equals, Ligon and myself, two men, would make some kind of contract, some kind of covenant. Maybe to betroth our children to each other. Maybe to sell each other a piece of land. Maybe to be allies and neighbors and to fight together. Whoever attacks the one, the other will go to his aid. And it's usually the most acceptable form of contract. There are also unilateral contracts, where a contract is made with a superior to a subordinate, And all of the burden lies upon one party or the other to fulfill the covenant. Usually, the subordinate person has all of the burden. The covenant that God makes with Abram is a unilateral covenant. Abraham has nothing to say about it. He doesn't initiate it. He doesn't say, well, let's make a deal. Let's sign a contract. Let's cut a covenant in blood. No, he doesn't even have anything to say about the stipulation. Notice carefully what happens in this second paragraph. First of all, that God acts all by himself. He's the one who tells Abram, you go prepare these animals. And notice what it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It doesn't say together they made a covenant. The Lord made a covenant with Abram. The first thing we note is that he causes Abram to go to sleep. Abram falls into some kind of stupor. He is immobilized, and yet he is conscious of what goes on because he sees what's happening, and he is filled with an awesome fear and dread because there is a great darkness that comes around him. I believe that's a symbolism of two things. That Abraham, like most sinners, sleeps the sleep of death in the darkness of this world, afraid of even his own shadow, until the God of light breaks into his life. But I think more importantly, Abram's darkness is a symbol of the darkness that covered the earth on the day that Jesus Christ cut his covenant in blood at Calvary. There he sleeps, and yet awake in fear. And a second thing happens. God predicts with incredible accuracy the next 430 years of covenant history. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, and Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41 tells us that this 400 years referred to here is a round number. In actuality, it was closer to 430, roughly from the year 1876 B.C. to 1446 B.C. His children, his people, were slaves in Egypt. But God says they will be strangers and enslaved, and so they were. He said that I will judge this people. You will plunder them. I will send plagues on them and deliverance to you. And if you will not be enslaved, Abraham, he said, you will die in peace at an old age. And so he did at the age of 175. Free man. Friend of God. Finally, he says, in the fourth generation, they will come back to this land. And Exodus chapter 16 tells us those four generations. In the first generation, which is roughly 100 years, the generation of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Levi go down. Levi goes down and he enters into the land of Egypt with his brothers. In the second generation, the generation of Kohath, who is the son of Levi, in 1730 B.C., Pharaoh decided to enslave in bondage the people called the Hebrews. It's in secular as well as biblical records. The next generation, the third generation, the generation of Amram, who is the father of Moses and Aaron, lives for 100 years in bondage. And then in the fourth generation, a man named Moses and his brother, who was not afraid to speak, led Christ's people, the children of Abraham, out of bondage and back to the oaks of Mamre, to the land of Abraham. God gives the reason why it will take 430 years, he says, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. These people, the Amorites, the Canaanites who live in there, their immorality and idolatry has not swelled to such an unbearable extent that it will come to the point where I will tell the sons of Abraham, wipe them out and spare not one. Remove their memory from the face of the earth, and all that belongs to the Amorite I give to the seed of Abraham. But notice the most important thing that happens is the third thing we note in verse 17, that it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. I just love this symbolism. It's a picture of God the Father and Jesus Christ atoning for our sins. This is not a bilateral covenant. If it were, then here's what would have happened. Abraham the inferior would have walked down on that trail of blood between these pieces, and stood and made his oath and promises, swearing on his own heart that he would keep this bond in blood, this covenant, or be put to death, then he would go back to his place. And then the superior party, God, would go down the trail of blood, and he would swear by himself on his heart that he would keep his promises and his part of the bargain to Abraham, or he would be torn to pieces by this bond of blood. But you notice that does not happen. Abraham goes nowhere. He does nothing. He takes no oath, makes no promise, adds nothing to this whatsoever. But rather, as he lays there passively, he sees coming down this trail of blood a burning furnace and blazing torch. Fire and most Old Testament symbols of the visions of God symbolize his purity and his presence, like the Shekinah glory, a pillar of fire and smoke. Here a furnace. A furnace is always used by the prophets as a symbol of refining and judging that which tempers and purifies steel. Cast in the furnace, the writer of Psalms says, 7 times until it is pure. This furnace is God the Father, the Judge, with his burning purity and justice and wrath, is coming toward Abraham to consume him because of his sins. But standing beside him and walking along is a flaming torch, a torch that is a light. It is the light of the world, his Son, Jesus Christ. Down this trail of blood, all the way to Abraham and beyond to Calvary and into our lives and into eternity, the Father escorts the Son, and the Son takes his Father. They pass over Abraham and do not destroy him with fire, but save him by grace. And the darkness in that hour flees before the light of Christ, and all of a sudden, Abraham is no longer afraid. He realizes God will keep this covenant. God will pay in his blood, for my sins and the sins of my children. God does even more. Not only does he act by himself, but he swears by himself. He says, Abram, there is coming a day when your children will come back, and they will have a great empire that will go all the way from the Sinai Peninsula up to the regions of modern-day Turkey, to the river Euphrates. And this will be the extent of the kingdom we know from history. Around 1,000 years before Christ, the furthest limits, the farthest limits of the kingdom of David and Solomon. This kingdom I will build for you, and not only for your children, look what he says, but there will be Kenite and Kenizzite and Kadmonite and Hittite and Perizzite and Rephaim and Amorite, the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. The Gentiles will be in your kingdom. Your people, like this torch, will be a light to the nations. This covenant is not just for you and your Hebrew people. I told you in Genesis 12 that you and your son would be a blessing to the entire world. And so you shall be. And Abraham, God says, if I were not God, I'd swear by God. That's what a man does in an oath. He says, I swear to God, if I break this covenant, may God slay me in my own blood. The Hebrew says, since God could swear by none greater, he just swore by himself. Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made this promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained that promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, that is, God's nature and God's word, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God, that burning furnace, stopped before the eyes of Abraham, and with his hand on the shoulder of his son, he said, "I swear by myself, I will save you in my own blood from your own sins. Abraham, I will keep your side of the covenant and mine. Therefore, by grace you will be saved through faith, and that not of yourself." And so it has come to pass, has it not? That God proved to be more than just a promise maker, he is a promise keeper. For there was a day when darkness filled this earth on an afternoon we call Good Friday. And there in the darkness, all by himself, with none beside him but his Father, Jesus took the longest, most lonely walk of his life. And halfway down that trail of blood, the Father said, "Son, you're on your own." And he said, "Oh God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But walked the rest of the way he did. His own blood dripping from his own wounds, he cut the covenant in his own flesh. And this promise that Abraham was given thousands of years ago had very little to do with little Isaac. But Paul tells us it had everything to do with Christ. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham, Galatians tells us, and to his seed. He does not say seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is, to Jesus Christ. Christ cut the covenant in his blood. He split through the darkness of our depravity and fallenness and confusion. The torch of his light lit up our lives. And his grace flows from his side like a crimson flood, pouring into the house and homes of billions of people who now call themselves the children of Abraham. For the Bible says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is therefore now neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And you will be the friends of God forever." All because God swore by himself and Jesus Christ kept the covenant. What can we say? What can we say but what Paul says? Thank you, God, for his indescribable gift. The gift of his friendship forever. Oh, Father, we do give you thanks for Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the lover of our souls. Friends may fail us. Foes assail us. He, our Savior, makes us whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He will be with us to the end. We bow before you, O Christ. We wallow in your blood. We cling to your cross. We will never ask you again to be beholding to us. We owe you everything. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but he has washed us white as snow. O God, we praise you and thank you for this indescribable gift of the covenant of grace and the saving blood of our friend and your Son, the seed of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in each of you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.